Good morning.
Good morning.
My name is Mary Schramm, and this is the second of two sessions on Jesus and women. I titled it, Would Jesus Push the ERA yesterday? I think today I should have said, Would St. Paul Push the ERA? I'm not sure we'll reach any conclusions, but it's at least a way of talking about something that's important. I confessed to you yesterday that I was kind of dragged kicking and screaming into this whole women's issue, that I never did feel put down or that I felt many prejudices against me as a woman. And yet, neither did I consider myself to be a racist. And I discovered during the 60s that I had a lot of racism in me, and that I think we have to recognize that even though we don't feel we oppress women or that we as women are oppressed, we still live in a society where you cannot deny the fact that this happens. And I think as Christians, any type of injustice or oppression we really have to look at, even though we might say, well, it's not my thing or I don't have time for it or something. That's how I got interested in it, and as I suggested to you yesterday, there are 6 or 7 excellent books if you want to start reading and educating yourself about the whole feminist issue as seen from a Christian perspective. Yesterday, we began by looking at the two creation stories in Genesis, discovering that in the first chapter of Genesis, men and women were created equally in the image of God, and both were to have dominion over the earth. In the Yahwist tradition, in the second chapter of Genesis, we discover that woman came from man's rib, was subordinate to him, and was meant to be a helper for him. I think we also looked at the fact that the word that is translated man in those two chapters is Adam, coming from Adama, which means dirt. We are earth creatures, dirt creatures, and that word is a generic Hebrew term for humankind. It does not necessarily mean that it has to be translated male. I am always amazed at the stereotypes of women that exist even in our age. And if you say that we don't live in a culture where women are kind of second-class creatures, I was reminded of this again 3 weeks ago when I went to my daughter's graduation at PLU. I was asked to lead a retreat for a congregation in the Tacoma area. And I was also asked to preach on Sunday. This doesn't often come to me as an invitation, but I was asked to preach, and I accepted. And I was standing back there in my robe, very nervous, and an older woman came up to me, and she said, I hear you're going to preach today. And I said, yes. And she said, I don't think much of women in the pulpit. And I said, well, I hope this won't disturb you a great deal. She said, well, as long as you're not one of those raving feminists that gets up and talks in a squeaky voice, I think I could probably listen. And I think that's very typical. I really believe that one of the reasons that women pastors are having difficulty getting calls is not so much from men as it is from other women. Somehow we just have a difficult time getting over a woman's voice or whatever it is that makes her very difficult to listen to. And I also was reminded last year, Susan Briel, who had just graduated from seminary, was a beautiful, maybe you know her, she has a parish that she shares with her husband in Bellingham, and she gave an excellent Bible study, and a man came up after her and said, that was really good for a woman. I mean, he added this little phrase on. We still hear jokes about women drivers and dizzy blondes and all those mother-in-law jokes that come into our vocabulary. Stereotypes are nothing new. I would just like to read you a few things from the Old Testament as to how women were viewed. Two sections from Proverbs. Like a gold ring in a swine's snout is a beautiful woman without discretion. A continual dripping on a rainy day and a contentious woman are the same. And then in Isaiah, in that day the Egyptians will become like women and will tremble with fear before the hand of the Lord. Or again, a curse that was being put on the Babylonians, that they might all become women. The warriors of Babylon have their strength fail, and they will all become as women. And then there's the delightful story of Abimelech, one of the rulers of Israel, who in a battle of Shechem was injured by a woman who threw a millstone on his head and crushed his skull. And he knew he was going to die, so he immediately called his armor bearer to him, who was a young man, and said, "Please run your sword through me, lest it be noised abroad that a woman killed me." I mean, there could be nothing more devastating to the ego of a man, even though he was dead and could care less, than to have it said for him that a woman killed him. And women are described other ways in Scripture as loose, smooth-talking, wanton, noisy. And in apocryphal literature, it's stated several times that women's beauty makes a man weak and causes his downfall and his defeat. I think women were both kind of adored, put on pedestals, and also greatly feared. And in that chauvinistic society, it comes out time and time again. This stereotyping of women also falls over into our vocations. And there are few books that I have found where little girls are encouraged to be something other than mothers or nurses or teachers, and where boys are permitted to cry. One of those books is a delightful book that Marlo Thomas and some of her friends edited, Free to Be You and Me. And in here is just a little story that kind of shatters stereotypes, and I want to read it to you. It's called The Southpaw, and it's all written on little scraps of notebook paper, and it's a conversation between Janet and Richard. "Dear Richard, don't invite me to your birthday party because I'm not coming. And give me back the Disneyland sweatshirt I said you should wear. If I'm not good enough to play on your baseball team, I'm not good enough to be friends with your former friend, Janet. P.S. I hope when you go to the dentist, he finds 20 cavities. Dear Janet, here is your stupid Disneyland sweatshirt, if that's how you're going to be, and I want my comic books back now, finished or not. No girl has ever played on the Maple Street baseball team, and as long as I'm captain, no girl ever will. Your former friend, Richard. P.S. I hope when you go for your checkup, you need a tetanus shot. Dear Richard, I'm changing my goldfish's name from Richard to Stanley. Don't count on my vote for class president next year. Just because I'm a member of the ballet doesn't mean I'm not a terrific ball player. Your former friend, Janet. P.S. I see you lost your first game, 28-0. Dear Janet, I'm not saving any more seats for you in the bus. For all I care, you can stand up the whole way to school. Why don't you just forget about baseball and learn something nice like knitting? Your former friend, Richard. P.S. Wait until Wednesday. Dear Richard, my father said I could call someone up to go for a ride in a hot fudge sundae. In case you didn't notice, I didn't call you. Your former friend, Janet. P.S. I see you lost your Wednesday game, 34-0. Dear Janet, remember when I took the laces out of my blue and white sneakers and gave them to you? Well, I want them back. Your former friend, Richard. P.S. Wait till Friday. Dear Richard, congratulations on your unbroken record. 8 straight losses? I understand you're the laughingstock of New Jersey. Your former friend, Janet. P.S. Why don't you and your team forget about baseball and learn something nice like knitting? Dear Janet, here's the silver horseback riding trophy that you gave me. I don't think I want to keep it anymore. Your former friend, Richard. P.S. I didn't think you'd be the kind who'd kick a man when he's down. Dear Richard, I wasn't kicking exactly. I was kicking back. Your former friend, Janet. P.S., in case you're wondering, my batting average is .345. Dear Janet, Alfie is having his tonsils out tomorrow. We might be able to let you catch next week. Richard, dear Richard, I pitch, Janet. Dear Janet, Joel is moving to Kansas and Danny sprained his wrist. How about a permanent place in the outfield, Richard? Dear Richard, I pitch. Dear Janet, Rennie caught the chicken pox and Leo broke his toe and Elwood had 3 stupid violin lessons. I'll give you first base and that's my final offer, Richard. Dear Richard, Susan Riley plays first base, Marilyn Jackson catches, Ethel Kahn plays center field, I pitch. It's a package deal. P.S., sorry about your losing streak. Dear Janet, not Marilyn Jackson, Richard. Dear Richard, nobody ever said that I was unreasonable. How about Lizzie Martindale instead of Marilyn Jackson? Janet. Dear Janet, at least you could call your goldfish Richard, your friend, Richard. I I think I'll begin by looking at some of the women in the New Testament today instead of just concentrating on the bad things as how women are viewed, because that really isn't fair to the Old Testament. We have some beautiful examples of women like Deborah, who was the one judge that's mentioned, and of course Queen Esther and Ruth. There are some beautiful examples of women who were treated well and who had high places. There were many traveling companions with Jesus, and again, who were women. Again, I think this is important, because if you remember from yesterday, women and men were just not to be seen together walking around. And I mentioned the bleeding, bloody Pharisees, who walked around with their eyes closed because they didn't even want to look at a woman, so strict was the law. The 12 disciples are named four times in the New Testament, and each time there is a different grouping of names, but you never see women mentioned. I think maybe this is a literary technique, or at least 12 is a very important number to Jewish people. You have the 12 tribes of Israel, you have the 12 plagues, you have 12 disciples, and even though there were many more disciples, 12 are mentioned, but in different places in the New Testament, they are given, there are different lists of disciples. But we know from other places in the New Testament that many, many women were also disciples of Jesus. There's also the beautiful story of Priscilla. She is the wife of Aquila, if you remember. She's mentioned at least six times, especially in the book of Acts. She and Aquila were Jews from Rome who were forced to go to Corinth, and they lived there. And when Paul made one of his missionary journeys to Corinth, he came and stayed with Aquila and Priscilla. They happened to be tent makers, so Paul did some work with them because that was also his occupation. And he persuaded this couple to go with him on one of his missionary journeys to Ephesus. They go to Ephesus, Paul leaves them there, they stay, and in Acts it tells us about the fact that one day they were in the synagogue listening to Apollos, who was a very fervent, devout Jew who had become a Christian, who was very fervent in spirit. According to Acts, you can just see kind of this evangelistic preacher standing up in the synagogue, and Priscilla and Aquila say, wait a minute, this guy's got part of his act together, but not all of it. He doesn't really fully understand the gospel. There are some things that he doesn't know yet. So Priscilla takes Apollos and gives him a postgraduate course in theology and teaches him more. This is kind of unheard of. Women were not even supposed to be taught the Torah or the law, and here is a woman that Paul, good old Paul, permits to teach a man and to speak out and tell him all that she knows. I think there is much evidence in the New Testament that Paul did not have trouble at all with women speaking out, either in church or in public, and yet we're going to get to a section of Scripture where Paul just does a complete flip-flop and says it's not right that women speak out. They should remain silent in church. Priscilla was obviously a saintly woman. In fact, some of the earliest Christian churches in the first couple of centuries were named Saint Prisca. Prisca is kind of the affectionate name for Priscilla, and Paul even calls her that in several instances. In many times in the early Christian church, house churches were provided by women. Priscilla, Chloe, Lydia, Nympha, Apphia, Mary, the mother of John Mark, all of these women are mentioned in the New Testament as allowing the Christian church to be in their home. And certainly from the Acts 2, 41 to 47. Would somebody read that, please? Acts 2, 41 to 47.
Yeah, I have it if you want me to.
Okay, all right.
So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they sold their possessions and goods and distributed them to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they partook of food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved.
Okay, again, look at the radical nature that the gospel has brought, the radical turning upside down of customs and laws. Here we have the word 3,000 souls. Remember in the feeding of the 4 and 5,000, it was 4,000 men, 5,000 men, and women and children. Souls here obviously means both men and women, and they partook of bread and fellowship and devoted themselves to the teachings of the apostles, attending the temple together, breaking bread in their homes. This was just unheard of, that men and women should have this kind of fellowship. And I think it was a beautiful start, and certainly the thing that Jesus came to bring, this kind of freedom and equality for both men and women. And then you have the story of Lydia in Acts 16. Remember, Paul had this dream that this man from Macedonia asked him to come and preach the gospel, and Paul picks up and goes to Macedonia. And they go for about 2 or 3 days. They find no dream man. There's nobody to meet them. Finally, who do they meet? Lydia. They go down by the river expecting that that's where a group of Christians is going to be meeting to pray. And sure enough, there are some Christians, but they're all women. And Lydia, who is a merchant, a seller of purple, is the one that becomes, that listens to Paul, is baptized, and through Lydia, that's how Europe begins to be Christianized. Between Lydia and her followers, she establishes a house church and begins to witness to others about the love of Jesus Christ. And I just wonder, had Paul had a dream about a woman who asked him to come to Macedonia, if he would have ever picked up his tent pegs and sailed off. I kind of doubt it. Maybe that's being unfair. Or in Acts again, when the Jewish authorities, when Paul and Silas are in Thessalonica, they say to one another, these men have turned the world upside down, and now they're coming here to do this also. And it just seems to me that one of the ways that the world was being turned upside down was the fact that many customs and laws and mores were being completely overturned, and women were more and more being included in fellowship and in evangelism and in preaching and teaching and in public, being with men in public, all of the things that were never allowed before. And this freedom brought with it some problems, as we're going to see later on, because when Peter is writing, he says to the women, you are children of Sarah if you do right and let nothing terrify you. And scholars say one of the things that terrified women at this point was their husbands, who were not Christian. Women were some of the first people that were taken into the Christian church because of the freedom that Jesus came to bring. It was very appealing to women who were stifled in this kind of society, who were second and third class citizens, who were thought only as womb men, W-O-M-B-M-E-N, women, where we get our word, as being biological creatures only for the procreation. And this freedom was very appealing to women, and yet I can just imagine Peter saying, oh, I see what you're having some problems because your husbands are getting a little upset. I think we have husbands today who get upset when their wives start to be anything but very submissive and who want to branch out and be creative women and go to work and do these things. That sometimes causes problems within our marriage relationships. And sometimes men were literally abusing their wives because of this freedom that the wives wanted to express as they saw it in the gospel. There are some archaeological evidences that I was not aware of. I don't know why. I thought just because it's so difficult for women to be ordained now that this was maybe always the case. But there are archaeological evidences that way back in the first century, there are frescoes in Roman catacombs that show, for instance, this one has 7 women with priestly vestments on celebrating the Eucharist. And another one, there is a fresco of a woman being ordained as bishop. There were pictures of men and women in the catacombs together celebrating the Eucharist at worship. There are tombstones that say women bishop, or another one that was discovered that says Bishop Theodora. I think there's ample evidence that in the early Christian church, in the first, second, third centuries, women did take a big part in worship and were even ordained as bishops. And then one of my sources said that in the 5th century, a 5th century fresco was found with a woman bishop with her, what are those things called on their heads? COIF, how do you pronounce it? Coif? Well, depicting that she was an unmarried woman and was a bishop. And just like in the graffiti in the subway, someone had put a beard on her and changed her clothes to be masculine instead of feminine. So I think, again, there's the prejudices that start. I think the church got off to a good start. But after you read through some of the epistles and some of Paul's letters, and then you read 1 Timothy, and you think, my goodness, what happened in that interim since Jesus came to bring the kind of freedom that I think women were meant to have? All right, then we get into Paul's writing concerning women. Paul is an enigma to me. He is a human being. I guess we can start with that assumption. And therefore, being human, he has a lot of tension within him. He changes. He has mixed emotions about things. I think he feels a terrific tension between seeing the freedom that the gospel brings and yet all of these customs and regulations and traditions with which he has been brought up. And I think that tension is also evidenced in the early Christian church. In Paul's mind, it seems to me, as you read what he says about women, that he thinks that women are both free and yet at the same time bound to many traditions. So let's look first at Paul's background. Galatians 1, 13 to 14, just to get an idea of where Paul is coming from. What are his think-widths? What are the assumptions that he has? Galatians 1, 13 and 14. Somebody want to read that, please?
For you have heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it. And I advanced in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people. Extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my fathers.
Extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my father. Paul, what was Paul before the road to Damascus? What was his title?
Saul,
what was his vocation, I should say? Pharisee. What were Pharisees? What was their role? Very legalistic. They were the lawyers, the lay lawyers. They were to keep the law to the last jot and tittle. There was to be nothing that went askance as long as a Pharisee was there to make sure that all the traditions and all the law, that the Torah was kept down to the last little sentence. Now that's a terrific burden to come from if all of a sudden you're supposed to see things turned upside down. Paul's teacher was Rabbi Gamaliel. And Rabbi Gamaliel was a relative of a very famous Rabbi Hillel. And if you've ever celebrated the Seder, you've probably heard that name a lot. But Rabbi Hillel used to say things like this: women are greedy, eavesdroppers, lazy, and jealous. Where there are many women, there is much witchcraft. Okay, if that is at all typical of how the rabbis felt about women, and this gets passed on down through the generations, and Paul sits for many years at the feet of Rabbi Gamaliel and listens to this kind of thing and takes a Pharisee occupation, if that's correct thing to use, then I think it's no wonder that Paul had a little bit of difficulty with understanding that maybe this freedom was going to overthrow some of his traditions. Or Philippians 3, 5 and 6, would somebody read that? Paul talks about his background again. Philippians 3, 5 and 6.
I was circumcised when I was a week old. I am an Israelite by birth, of the tribe of Benjamin, a pure-blooded Hebrew. As far as keeping the Jewish law is concerned, I was a Pharisee, and I was so zealous that I persecuted the church. As far as a person can be righteous by obeying the commands of the law, I was without fault.
Okay, boy, that's a strong statement. As far as righteousness under the law, I was absolutely blameless. I mean, I really knew the law and I knew how to keep it. So I think this tension between Paul's rabbinical studies and the social Jewish mores of the time cause an awful lot of tension. I think that's easy to understand. Okay, but then I think we have to understand hermeneutics, that good word about looking at the text from the eyes of the first seers and hearing it as the first hearers. To whom was Paul writing when he wrote some of these things? Lutherans, I think, are good at hermeneutics. They want to get at the context and not just drag something out to fit their own ideas. When Paul writes to the Galatians, he writes a lot about freedom because they really still were under what Paul called bondage to the law. So he writes a lot about freedom. And you see Paul at his best when he writes to the Galatians, because he does have to talk about freedom. When he writes to the Corinthians, you know the reputation that the Corinthians had. They were flagrantly abusing their new freedom in Christ. Remember at communion, Paul said, my goodness, go home and eat and drink. Don't just get drunk by drinking all the wine that's left over from communion and gorging yourself on bread. But if you're hungry, go home, or share potluck after supper. Just don't stand around the altar consuming all the rest of the wine and getting drunk. They were abusing things. There was a lot of immorality. Corinth was a sea city, and a lot of sailors came in and out, and not to put anything on sailors, but it was a port city where a lot of things happened. And so when Paul writes to the Corinthians, he has to kind of straighten some things out again and say, wait a minute, you're using your freedom, you're misusing your freedom, and we have to look at it again. So Paul at his best, Galatians 3:27, somebody read it, please.
For all who are baptized into the union with Christ have taken upon themselves the quality of Christ and Christ.
Is that it?
Mm-hmm.
Read the next verse.
So there is no difference between Jews and Gentiles, between slaves and free men, between men and women. You are all one in union with Christ Jesus.
Okay. Paul says, in Christ, there is no Jew, Gentile, man, woman, slave, free, but all are one in Jesus Christ. Scholars think that Paul, when he said this, was rewriting that beautiful Jewish prayer that a man said every morning, thank God I am not a Gentile, thank God I am not a woman, thank God I am not an ignorant man. This was Paul's prayer every morning when he got up. And again, to have to rewrite that, and I just feel for Paul, that now he has to say, my goodness, in Christ there is no difference. There is not the walls dividing Jews and Gentiles, men and women, slave and free. Or Romans 12:3-8. Again, I think Paul is kind of swallowing and saying, well, the body of Christ is a very different thing. Would somebody read Romans 12:3-8?
For by the grace given to me, I did every one of them not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith which God has assigned him. For as in one body we have many members, and in all the members do not have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members one to another. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them, if prophecy in proportion to our faith, if service in our service. He who teaches in his teaching, he who exhorts in his exhortation, he who contributes in liberality, he who gives aid with zeal, he who does acts of mercy with cheerfulness.
Okay, and we could say she who teaches, she who exhorts, she who gives in liberality. Paul again is saying that all of us are gifted individuals and that the body of Christ needs every one of us. I won't get going on gifts because I love to talk about that subject. But I think, again, this is an illustration where Paul really does speak that women as well as men are gifted individuals and very much needed in the body of Christ. Then we have Paul talking to the Corinthians. And as I said before, I put a little scowling face next to this one and a little smiling face next to those two sections. But let's read 1 Corinthians 14:33-36. Somebody, beginning with the 33rd verse.
As in all the churches of the saints, the women should keep silence in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but should be subordinate, as even the law says. If there is anything they desire to know, let them ask their husbands at home. For it is shameful for a woman to speak in church. What? Did the word of God originate with you, or are you the only ones it has reached?
Okay, and Paul begins that by saying, for God is not a God of confusion, but a God of peace. Okay, let's understand this first of all in the context. Paul, right before this, has been talking about speaking in tongues and about prophesying, and I'm sure there was a lot of confusion, and Paul is saying, now wait a minute, if he was a good Lutheran, he'd say we want to do everything decently and in order, and let's not have everybody talking at once. Okay, that's putting the best, most charitable construction on what Paul says. Because at other points, he really is saying women should speak. I mean, he lets Priscilla talk, and he lets women have house churches, and certainly they just didn't sit there, but must have participated in the worship service. And there is another explanation, that the women were still obliged to sit in kind of women's galleries, galleries? Is that what I mean? Kind of hidden by a screen. And I can just imagine if a bunch of us women were sitting up in the balcony with a screen behind before us, and something's going on down here, and the speaker doesn't speak very loudly, and the women are saying, what did he say? What did he say? I wish he'd speak up. I can't hear anything. What was that last thing? You know how you do it if you miss something because everybody's laughing or talking. Paul says, if you want to know something, don't yell down and ask, what did Rabbi, what's his name, say? Wait till you get home and ask your husbands about it. The Talmud listed among the plagues of the world, the talkative and inquisitive widow, and the virgin who wastes her time in prayer.
There in that other tape on the women in the Bible, that was one that Jack brought home, there was a lady who was a Hebrew scholar, and do you know which one I'm talking about?
I'm not sure.
She interpreted this as the women, as you said, were excited about coming because they hadn't been allowed in the church very much, and this is an admonition to them to behave properly once they were able to come in and not be talking out loud.
Okay, thank you. Sophocles also wrote, silence confers grace upon a woman. So I think it probably was a real struggle for the men who were not used to having women to talk out in church to all of a sudden having this happen. Paul, again, in 1 Corinthians 11, 2-12, somebody want to read that? This is a tough passage.
I commend you because you remember me and everything and maintain the traditions even as I have delivered them to you. But I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ, the head of a woman is her husband, and the head of Christ is God. Any man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head, but any woman who prays or prophesies with her head unveiled dishonors her head. It is the same as if her head were shaven. For if a woman will not veil herself, then she should cut off her hair. But if it is disgraceful for a woman to be shorn or shaven, let her wear a veil. For a man ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God, but woman is the glory of man. For man was not made from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. That is why a woman ought to have a veil on her head because of the angels. Nevertheless, in the Lord, woman is not independent of man, nor man of woman. How far does that read?
Just the next verse.
For as woman was made from man, so man is now born of woman, and all things are from God.
I think this scripture leaves very little doubt that Paul is certainly influenced by the second generation story, or second creation story in Genesis. He has this natural order of things that you see many times in the Pauline writings. That first is God, then is Christ, then is man, then is woman, down at the low part of the totem pole. But a couple things I think we need to look at. First of all, over in verse 5, Paul says, but any woman who prays or prophesies, well, this kind of says to me again that women don't have to keep silent in church. I mean, Paul wants order, and yet again he wants women to be free. And they're praying and prophesying, but then his old traditions about keeping the veil on the head, this was symbolic of being subordinate to man, that women were to be demure and modest and not to show themselves. And then there's this funny little phrase here, women ought to have a veil on their head because of the angels. I never even noticed that before, but all of these books that I showed you the other day give an explanation. They don't know if it's for sure, but way back in Genesis 6, verse 4, there's some pre-Christian writing about the fact that angels were tempted by women, and angels came down to earth and had intercourse with women, and the result of this intercourse was that giants were born on the earth. And now, I mean, you'd think Paul would be a little better informed than this, but maybe not. But if that's true, then that makes sense. I mean, we don't want to tempt the angels, do we? So we keep ourselves clean. I don't know. I'm not sure I want to deal a whole lot with that passage because Mark doesn't understand it. But after Paul goes through all this, then again, you just kind of feel sorry for him, because in verse 11, he kind of has an afterthought, and he says, well, nevertheless, in the Lord, woman is not independent of man, nor man of woman, for woman was made from man, so now man is born of woman. It's kind of a cycle, and after all, they were both, all things come from God. So he's kind of redeeming it all. Maybe I shouldn't have said this. I need to say it, and yet on the other hand, I don't know. Paul just is kind of wishy-washy. Okay, then we have these sections about our relationship to men and specifically to our husbands in Colossians. I'm going to read not all of Colossians. Somebody read Colossians 3, 18 to 22 and verse 1 of chapter 4.
Wives, be subject to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. Slaves, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not with eye service as men please, but with singleness of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever your task,
that's all. Just stop right there. And then go and read verse 1 of 4.
Verse 1. Masters, treat slaves justly and fairly, knowing that you also have a master in heaven.
Okay, I want you to look at the word, women, be subject to your husbands. John Howard Yoder has a very helpful chapter 9 in his book, The Politics of Jesus. Much of what Paul is writing when he talks about husbands and wives, parents and children, masters and slaves, this is called the domestic or household code. 1 Timothy is practically all what is called a domestic code. It talks about the relationships between people. There is much thought and scholarship that this domestic code came from the 4th century BC. It was a Stoic kind of philosophy. It was the thing that kept the society in order. Other people feel that this was something that the Pauline writers or that followers of Paul, in fact, some of this is even doubtful that Paul wrote it because its style is very different from other things that Paul wrote. I'd love to get Paul off the hook and say, well, one of his buddies put that in. A scribe that was very anti-woman or something, and I don't know. I mean, scholarship is debating this. But the fact that it is a household code, now I've lost my train of thought. Oh, the word subject. John Howard Yoder says that this word is different in the Greek than to obey or to be submissive to. To be subject means to be subordinate to, and many times it's in the context of being subordinate to the government, subordinate to those in authority. That means you put yourself under the orderings of an institution or of a relationship. And to put yourself to be subordinate to an institution, to the government, means that I will obey the government. Let's use the government as an example. If my government asks me to do something wrong, I can refuse to do that, knowing all the while that I will be allowed to be punished by the government because the government has certain laws. If I'm going to climb over the fence to protest the Trident submarine, I will be trespassing and breaking a law I will do that because it is against my conscience to have nuclear arms being built. But I also know that I'm going to have to go to prison for that. And I put myself under the authority of the government, and I say, therefore, because I have broken a law, I am willing to suffer the consequences of the law. That's in relationship to government or authority. To put yourself voluntarily under the authority or to be subject to someone else, I think is a beautiful thing if it's done voluntarily. And I think there is much evidence in Scripture that when we take the form of servant, when we empty ourselves, as it says in Philippians, Christ, who did not think equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself, taking form of servant. To be subject to someone in a relationship, if it is done voluntarily, can be a very beautiful thing. That's why Paul many times says, husbands, love your wives. Wives, be subject to your husbands. It's a mutual kind of understanding. If one party is coerced into being submissive, or to being subordinate, I think then the relationship has very little chance of ever flourishing or growing. And I think I get very upset with the women's movement when we want to behave like men and have this kind of power that men have been exerting all these years and centuries. I don't think that's what the Christian women's movement is about. But if we can understand that we are to take the form of a servant. Now, I can say that because I want to live with the servant's mind as my Lord did. But if I am forced to be that servant, I will not do it joyfully or happily. But I think the same thing then can apply for men. If men and women both can live with a servant's mind, being subordinate, being subject to one another, then we have a whole different kind of relationship. And I like to read that into Paul. Maybe I'm reading something in that isn't there. But I think especially in this Colossians chapter, you find the word subject, and this does not mean obeying and being obedient. There is no book that makes me more angry than The Total Woman. And yet I've found women who've said in forums at Holden that that book has kept their marriage together. It's been very helpful for them. But to me, it is a way to manipulate your husband. If you're supposed to appear at the door wrapped in styrofoam or something only, and put notes in their lunchbox that says, I desire your body or whatever. I mean, in a way, it is a way for a woman to get her own way in the long run anyway. So why not just come out and say what you want or what your needs are instead of this manipulation? And I think men manipulate women in the same way. But if we can both have this mutual kind of being subject to one another, and there's nothing wrong with living with a servant's mind, that's what it means to follow Jesus. To find nothing that you wouldn't do for the person that you love. To love, to be so overcome with love for that person that you're willing to do things for them and to show your love in a variety of ways. That is not being coerced, however. And I think when that happens, or when women are expected to stay in the home or to be this or to be that or be the other thing, then this creative being inside of women is going to scream and cause a lot of trouble and a lot of problems. Not that we can't choose to do that, and I hope we do also choose that kind of lifestyle, as many of us do. Ephesians 5, 21 to 33. Somebody?
Be subject to one another out of reverence for Christ. Wives, be subject to your husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. As the church is subject to Christ, so let wives also be subject to everything to the husbands. Husbands, love your wives, as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. Even so, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no man ever hates his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is a profound one, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband.
Now, I can go with most of that, can't you? I mean, that's a pretty good wedding text or other things. The only problem I have with it is, again, this idea that the husband is going to make sure that the wife is holy and without blemish by loving her. It's, again, that old idea that women are unclean, not only when we have our periods, but, you know, just women generally are not quite up there with men. But again, this whole idea of being subject to one another, of respecting one another, of loving one another. Let's see. Well, I think I want to, what time is it? I want to leave time for discussion. Oh, I never leave much time for discussion. I would just conclude with a few things that I think evidence of the domestic code and all of these rules and laws about women, especially as you read them in 1 Timothy, and Paul is supposed to have written 1 Timothy, but again, scholars really doubt that this was true, aim to bring this freedom, and that just like us, we slip into our old ways, we let the world squeeze us into its mold. Our culture is so strong that it's very difficult to be a Christian in the United States today. I think it was very difficult to be Christian church in the early centuries. And when Jesus dies and when Paul dies, it seems to me that much of the freedom dies also. And more the church goes from being a spontaneous, spirit-filled, spirit-driven group of people to more orderly and more staid, and they see maybe more and more reason for having things boxed in and dragging out all the rules and all the regulations. And I think if I can bring in the theme for this summer, to live the politics of hope, the church has to understand that we are being squeezed into a cultural mold, or that we have been squeezed into that mold in many ways, especially in regard to women. And that we are to live the politics of hope, which means to me that we live now as if the kingdom of God were already upon us. We live this future hope now. We look at injustices where they are, and we look at oppression, whether it's the poor or whether it's women or whoever it is that is feeling oppressed, and we try to deal with that. We look at it squarely. We try to understand it. And I think to be the church today is to live with the shalom vision that we talk a lot about at Holden, this wholeness where women are fully human and allowed to be who they are and not feel that they have to fill a certain role. Or be a certain kind of individual. I think maybe the whole paradigm for the feminist Christian movement is Mark 3:35, where Jesus says, "Whoever does the will of my Father, will of God, is my brother and my sister and my mother." God has sons of God. God also has daughters and mothers and sisters, and I think it's time that we know that. I found a poem in an LCA publication by a woman named Alla Borzath Campbell, and I'll just conclude with reading that. The Call. There is a new sound of roaring voices in the deep and light-shattered rushes in the heaven. The mountains are coming alive, and the fire-kindled mountains moving again to reshape the earth. It is we, sleeping women, waking up in a darkened world, cutting the change off our bodies with our feet, with our teeth, stretching our lives over the slow earth, seeing, moving, breathing in the vigor that commands us to make all things new. It is said that while women sleep, the earth shall sleep. But listen, we are waking and rising, and soon our sister will know her strength. The earth-moving day is here. We women wake to move in fire. The earth shall be remade. Okay, what comments do you have? Problems with Paul, or you feel good about him, or would he push the ERA? Should we keep silent? Should we be ordained? Bill.
Mary, I think it's really important to continue to emphasize the gift that we have in Christ in the way that the world has been turned upside down. and that women and men are free from having to worry about who is important, who is the boss, who is the head, that the whole body is loved by God. And who is the most important is the most foolish thing to be concerned about. And I know that that's not going to get a job for the woman who is being passed over because of the woman. But I think it speaks a lot, at least, to relationships between women and men in marriage. And I know turning things upside down in a marriage can be tremendously threatening also. But the freedom that is ours is that men can be free from needing to dominate and make submissive women. And women can be free from the desire for power through manipulation. And that a new kind of relationship really can come through Christ. That we can be a community. That we really can love each other. That we don't have to wait for our husbands to let us be people, because we already are people. Because God loves us.
Another way of saying that, and you said it beautifully, is just that men can be more who they are created to be when women are more who they are created to be. I think that's true. Phil?
What we have from Paul, except for a few stories in Acts, are letters that he's written to fellow Christians, to colleagues, within a radical movement in society. And it just struck me that suppose that all we had of Martin Luther King was correspondence between himself and other black leaders. I think that we would find, particularly in the latter years when he was cautioning against the more radical approaches of some of the leaders within the NAACP and CORE, we would find some words of caution, and we might even question where Martin Luther King's loyalties really lay. And I'm wondering if perhaps we have something that is somewhat analogous to that in Paul's writings. We're not really hearing what he is saying to the world as a whole, but we're hearing what he is saying to other Christians.
Poor Paul, wouldn't it be awful if every letter you wrote was all of a sudden scrutinized and put in a book and everybody would see it? Lee?
Yeah, well, kind of along that line too, I remember hearing a talk by William Lazarus a couple years ago on this same similar kind of topic, and he approached it by saying that sometimes we hear Paul the pastor speaking and sometimes we hear Paul the theologian speaking. And he tried to say that Paul the theologian, you know, was the core of who he was and his faith and his direction and everything, but then living in the context that he did in a kind of a pastoral approach and a culture and everything, that some of these other things that he said came out of that context.
And maybe Paul the Pharisee shows through once in a while too.
Yes. Just taking on from what you said, he's preaching in his time, and today we have to preach in our times to take that message that he was giving it and apply it to our time. And I guess I'm not real critical of the woman livers or the total women, because I think we need those extremes to help us search for the middle ground. So if you don't have the extremes, our awareness is much smaller of where we really want to be.
Thank you.
I have this one other little story to share too in response to what this woman over here had said. There was this, it comes out of this group that went down to Nicaragua through the ALC that George Johnson organized, and one of the people from our area that went is Roger Livdahl, who heads up the crop program in our area, that he told about how they learned so much from the poor. And he said probably one of our greatest teachers down there was this woman, and I can't remember her name, who was their cook while they were there.
Adela.
Adela, okay, right, that's right. And how she had, she was part of one of these base communities, and how she told about of what a newness had come into her life through scripture study, where previously in the more conservative traditional Catholic Church of the past, she hadn't been allowed even to read the Bible, and that just wasn't the thing to do. And she's told about how her husband beat her, and it was just, I mean, almost kind of an expected thing. It seemed like she was very, very enslaved to her husband. And then she talked about how through this base community study, she, in her own scripture reading, she read, and she shared this with her husband. When he started to beat her again, she said, "No, you can't do this." And she shared the scripture about how we are all free in Christ, and we are not to be slaves of another person, but we're only servants of Christ, and how that freed her husband up too, and a whole newness came into their whole marriage and relationship. But she sure sounds like she was a fascinating woman.
Our daughter lived with her for a while, and she just loves her. She's going to be in the United States speaking. She's just a cook and uneducated, but just one of the most beautiful, liberated women that our daughter Karen said she has ever met. Yes?
Don't say just a cook.
Thank you for that definition. Wow. Any of you other just women? Yes.
I appreciate your emphasis on Paul's reluctance to let go of something that was probably very deep with him. You know, I felt some of that myself last night, and I think some of the other people sat in this room. We were talking about infant communion. That we really don't have a lot of good biblical resource and passages to support our position of starting at fifth or eighth grade, and yet it's tough to go back to our parishes and begin communing really low ones because of all the baggage that we can carry and keep along. I wonder if that isn't some of the things that Paul is feeling when he was trying to let go.
I'm sure it is. Change comes so hard for us. But just that we're open to it, I guess I think God's Spirit can work if you're at least willing to be open. And that doesn't mean that you're pushed around by every spirit and by every wave that comes. But I think Spirit to me is just active and moving and twisting and turning us around. And when we just have our rigid ideas and refuse to listen or can't see any reason to change, I'm not sure the Holy Spirit can work in us like she should. Okay, go drink some coffee.
That sounds like a story.